Subtitled Twilight of an Empire and the Dawn of Christendom. I think I had a title slide prior to that. Anyway, today we'll be covering two chapters, Instinct 2, Divinitatis, and By This Sign. Mr. McDougall, can you help us with that Instinct 2, Divinitatis?
Bodily instruction?
Yeah. And basically the idea was that Constantine ruled by divine instruction is the idea. And then by this sign refers to a sign that Constantine received. We'll talk more about that. Before I get into the lesson, I had just something came into my mind this morning. It has nothing to do with the lesson at all, but it just struck me. And I was just thinking of back in the old Pastor Welch days. He was a very witty person, to say the least. And oftentimes he would do funerals of people he didn't know. That people would come to the church naturally and want to have the funeral performed by a relative or something like that. And I was with him one day when this person came to meet him and had a grandfather that had passed away and wanted Pastor Welch to do the funeral. But these people weren't active in the faith or anything like that. And the guy said, Grandpa was never really religious. And Pastor Welch said, he is now. I just thought that was so funny. It just came to me from years and years ago. Constantine. He is now. You'll recall that the political structure prior to Constantine's rule consisted really of two parts of the Roman Empire, the West and the East, and four rulers of those two parts, two rulers each. This was a creation by the powerful emperor Diocletian. You'll notice he's the co-emperor in the East. And he created this system. This was called the Tetrarchy because it indicated four rulers. And the purpose of this system was to solve the succession problem that Roman emperors had. If you look at a list of the Roman emperors and the dates they ruled and the way they died, many of them died violently through assassination. Some lived to old age, very few ever retired. And they were always at risk for assassination. That's the way they had elections, euphemistically. When they had a strong army, they had a better chance to rule for a while, but it was always dependent upon strength. So Diocletian created a tetrarchial system where he was the co-emperor in the East, Maximian co-emperor in the West. And those two guys were like the senior emperors. They called themselves Augustus, which was a title that ascribed deity to them. And then beneath them were like lieutenants that were called Caesars. They were very powerful as well. Galerius in the East, Constantius in the West. Constantius was Constantine's father. Here's a picture of the divided Roman Empire, approximately in the years of that scheme that we saw. But When Diocletian retired, that was a shocking event in itself. He called a ceremony May 1st, the year 305, and he was announcing the successive system, the successor system. And it was expected that Constantine, whose dad was a Caesar in the West, but who had served Diocletian very faithfully in the East, that he would be promoted to the Caesar position in the East. But he was passed over. Galerius, of course, went up to the Augustus position, but then there was, I'll show you on the diagram here, and then we'll have to go back to it. Maximius Daia was appointed Caesar in the East. Over in the West, as predicted, Constantius did get elevated because Maximian retired. He retired at the same time. And that was planned. They were trying to do this smoothly. But Severus was promoted beneath him. But the system didn't work. Galerius should have deferred to Constantius because of his seniority. He did not. He began to make edicts that would apply empire-wide, stepping on Constantius' toes, so to speak. And there were a great deal of plots, counterplots, and political intrigue. All of this culminated at a famous battle, the Battle of Milvian Bridge, which is a bridge across the Tiber River near Rome, where Constantine's forces were fighting his rival Maxentius. The date was October 28, 312. The forces of Maxentius destroyed the bridge covering the Tiber, and they created this pontoon bridge that was supposed to be a trap. It was supposed to collapse under the weight of the army of Constantine coming to attack him. But the way things ended up is he was on the other side of the river, and Constantine attacked him, and he had to use that bridge to get back to Rome, and the bridge collapsed under him. And he and his army drowned. Constantine won a great victory and made a triumphal entrance into Rome. It was expected that when he did that, that there would be a sacrifice, because that was the culture of the day. When an emperor was victorious, he performed a sacrifice publicly to the god Jupiter. But Constantine did not do that, which was quite a shock. For example, if we had a president, say, this is not a perfect analogy because our systems are different, but if we had a president that took his oath of office and the, I think it's the Chief Justice, handed him the Bible and he said, "No, I don't need that," and pushed that aside and then took the oath, that would certainly be an item of great import. It would be heavily reported on. Symbols are very important. And the sacrifice to Jupiter was expected, but not done. Yes, Fred?
I support what you just said, the fact that
Yeah. Yes, good point. Symbols are very, very important. We have a tendency to not think of this sacrifice deal as a big deal. Yeah, it was a custom they kind of did from time to time. It must have had something to do with their paganism, I guess, sort of, maybe. No, it was exceedingly important, exceedingly central to the religion of the Roman Empire. There's a picture of the bridge. Not a very clear picture, but I thought, well, you know, give a little validity to the picture. That's not the original one, by the way. That was a little later. That's how it looks today. Some of these pictures of these battles, you have these poor illustrations sometimes, and you try to show kids and get them interested. Kids are used to seeing Schwarzenegger and everything else. They look at that and bored to death. But at least it's a famous picture of the battle, and you can kind of see what the fighting and so forth. I can't make heads or tails of what's going on, but it was a battle. Constantine had a radical change in his life right before this battle, and it was based upon a vision and a dream. And the there's a great deal of distortion about what the nature of the vision was. For example, this is a painting by Raphael. When did Raphael paint? Was he like right there to take some notes? No, he was like 1520s. Raphael was Renaissance. And this is his vision of Constantine seeing a cross in the sky, and you'll notice that there's some flowing banners near the cross that had text in them. Rubens, Peter Paul Rubens, another of the Dutch masters, or one of the Dutch masters, also painted a similar picture a few years later. And our imagery, and consequently our denial of credibility to Constantine, are based on these pictures that were written painted many, many centuries later. But Constantine did see something, and it caused him to affirm the Christian faith. One of the things it caused him to do was to put this sign, this is called a chi rho. Anybody that knows Greek? The chi is the what we would look like as an X. Excuse me?
Something like that.
Yes, and the rho is the P. These are the first two letters in the word Christ in Greek. And Constantine, before the battle of the Milvian Bridge, he said, I want all my soldiers to have this symbol on their swords. Again, we live in an age post-Enlightenment, or maybe even post-post-Enlightenment, and we have a tendency to minimize symbols. But believe me, let's just use another weird example. If the President of the United States came out and gave a speech and he had a lapel pin that had a Nazi sign on it, do you think that would be a big deal? That would be an extremely big deal. If he had a flag of some other country, Bolivia, anything, it would be a very, very big deal. For Constantine to, that illustration is not very, very good, is it? For Constantine to put that sign on all of his soldiers' shields was a religious act, and it meant that I'm placing my trust in Jesus for this battle. Now, going back a sign, what really happened? Well, two things happened. But first of all, we have this account by a historian who was extremely favorable to Constantine, so much so that he sometimes distorted things. Constantine had a vision in the sky with the words, conquer by this. And the Latin for that, I had it here somewhere, but I lost it. I'll find it later. And Lactantius, Constantine had a dream commanding him to delineate the chi rho sign on his soldiers' shields. Those are the two accounts from two historians of the day. They've been reconciled by study that says, yes, Constantine had a vision in the sky. It was during a military campaign in Gaul, far away from Italy, in the year 310, 2 years prior to the battle. And it was possibly a sun halo. Through certain atmospheric conditions, sometimes the sun can have a circle around it, and sometimes rays radiate out from that circle and visually look like a cross. His personal testimony is, I did see that, and it was public. His soldiers saw it with him. They all noticed the cross in the sky. There was not a claim that it had text with it. Just that they saw that in the sky. Then, further, when we're on the eve of the battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine had a dream. He woke up and consulted with some Christians. What do you think this dream meant? Now, both of these events are pretty credible and not beyond the realm of acceptance, even to us empiricists. Okay? The Christians said that means your dream and that vision you saw 2 years ago means that Jesus wants you to convert and serve him, and he will give you victory in the battle. Now, a lot of people are critical of Constantine, and oftentimes they use this narrative to discredit him and discredit his entire rule. And I would just like to point out two things. One, in the Bible, we have this scripture, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." I point that out not as a slam dunk proof text for this, but just to suggest that in the infancy of the church, God often did provide dramatic signs. And it's certainly within the realm of possibility for God to put a sign in the heavens in any way he wants. He could have even put text in the heavens if he wanted to do that. He did some things in the book of Acts that were similarly dramatic that we don't really see today. Why is that? Because we don't pray hard enough for miracles today? No, it's because the church, and said another way, redeemed humanity has matured to the place where sometimes these signs aren't needed. We're grown-ups now, and we have the finished revelation of written revelation of God, so we can use this to navigate. We don't always need signs and wonders. So I'm just saying that maybe God could have produced a dramatic vision in the sky, a dramatic dream for the man, and it would make perfect sense in that age in our history. But let's say he didn't. Let's say it was all a hoax, a political ploy, a PR propaganda. What would that do to our assessment of Constantine? What would that do to our faith? We look further and we see that when he became emperor, we already said he, first of all, he stopped sacrificing to Jupiter. And then we start to see him defend the church. We see a radically changed emperor. This is a quote from Constantine on the Donatist controversy. What was the Donatist controversy? The Donatist controversy was a controversy in the church based in North Africa, where there were some that said Christians that denied the faith in the days of Diocletian's persecution are not really Christians. Now that Constantine's here and persecution stopped, they come back into the church, they're phonies. They didn't go through the struggle that we did. And further, they said that any sacraments performed by clergymen that had given up the faith under duress are invalid. Well, that was quite a controversy. These Christians in this area during the persecutions, what they had to do was physically give up their Bibles under Diocletian. Many of them said, let's see, it's either do that or be killed, tortured and killed, along with my entire flock. I'm going to give it up. Here. Well, we can talk about whether that was right or wrong, but when Constantine comes back, these people are saying, well, maybe I was right, maybe I was wrong, but I want to come back in. The Donatists were saying, you're not coming back in, and you're not. Your baptisms and your service of the Eucharist is not valid. Constantine wanted this settled. He wrote to them and said, I am well aware that you also are a worshiper of the Most High God. God may be moved not only against the human race, but also against me myself, to whose care, by his heavenly decree, he has entrusted the direction of all human affairs and may in his wrath provide otherwise than heretofore. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you Donatists, God might get mad if you don't settle this. He may get mad at the entirety of humanity, but he also might get mad at little old me. So, I want you to fix this problem. Because it's been pretty good recently. But it could turn bad quick. My point in saying this is not to argue the Donatist controversy, but to say we have an emperor that's demonstrating concern for the unity of the church. That's a significant change. We didn't have that before. There was another controversy, perhaps more well known, the Arian controversy. This is the controversy that led to the Council of Nicaea and had to do with the nature of Jesus. Was he God or was he just a real special kind of a man? Well, Mr. Arius said he's a real special kind of a man. The others, particularly Athanasius, said, no, he's God. Constantine gets involved. A dissension arose between you, fellowship was withdrawn, and the holy people rent into diverse parties, no longer preserved the unity of one body. Now, therefore, do ye both exhibit an equal degree of forbearance, he's talking to both parties now, this is right before the council, and receive the advice which your fellow servant, that means himself, I'm the emperor, I'm your fellow servant, I'm talking to bishops here, which your fellow servant righteously gives. Surely it would best consist with and best become the prosperity of these our times that the Catholic Church should be undivided and that the servants of Christ be at this present moment clear from all reproach. He's advocating unity in the empire. Now, what's the response to his critics to that? It's all a sham. He's just doing it for political reasons. Emperors don't like divided empires. Divided empires aren't as strong as unified empires. Certain amount of credibility to that. I tend to personally be kind of pragmatic sometimes and look at the practical results as much as, sometimes even maybe more than, the underlying rectitude of the situation. Who knows what he was thinking, but look at this. Whoops, don't look at that. That's not the slide I wanted to show you. Look at that. Think about that for a minute. In 312, which is the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Christians comprised only 10 to 15% of the population of the empire. So if we're going to argue that Constantine was obsessed with unity in the empire, we're only arguing that he was concerned about the unity of 15%. The other 85% were pagans. I think this destroys the argument that his motivation was totally pragmatic unity. Going back to that quote I skipped, here's another quote over the Arian controversy. Now this is like 1 year later, 325. Here we are in Nicaea. Constantine calls this council, ecumenical council, first ecumenical council. Here's what he says to the bishops from all over his empire. Delay not then, dear friends, delay not, you ministers of God and faithful servants of Him who was our common Lord and Savior. Begin from this moment to discard the causes of that disunion which has come among you and remove the perplexities of controversy by embracing the principles of peace. For by such conduct, you will at the same time be acting in a manner most pleasing to the Supreme God. And you will confer an exceeding favor on me, who am your fellow servant. Well, some critics of Constantine say he meddled with the affairs of theology for which he was not trained. He was not an expert. He had no skill. You don't see anything in there about him addressing or advocating a particular theological position of the controversy. All he's saying is, we are here, you're the experts, settle it. Because I do know this, that God wants unity in His church. It was said that Constantine would preach in his court, and there was one humorous little anecdote that his courtiers were bored with it. You know, so what else is new? People preach sermons and people fall asleep. I don't know if that'll ever change. But Constantine had one sermon, only one, preserved, and it was called An Oration to an Assembly of Saints. It was delivered on Good Friday. One phrase from that. He's talking about Jesus here. This we have learned from the victory of God, who, exercising his providence over all things, suffered the besotted iniquity of the impious, yet reaped no harm for his affliction, but donned the greatest victory tokens and an eternal crown in defiance of wickedness. In other words, Jesus subjected himself to the rabble and was killed, and yet triumphed in that. My point in sharing this is not to really focus upon the wonder of what Jesus did, though that is exceedingly wondrous, but to say that we've got a Christian emperor on our hands. Fast forward 13 centuries, and we have a statement from the Westminster Confession, which we embrace here in our church. One of the objections to Constantine, one of the reasons he's denigrated within the church, is that it is said that, okay, he created a system where great impurity existed in the church. Prior to his rule, if you were going to be a member of the church, you were probably going to be pretty sincere, because you had to pay a price, persecution or the risk of persecution, just to be a Christian. You can get killed being a Christian. So believe me, nobody came into the church because, you know, it was a chance to make some, to trade some business cards with their buddies and get ahead. That was never a motive. But after Constantine became emperor and professed the Christian faith, the situation changes radically. Hey, the emperor's a Christian. Maybe I ought to join the church too. It's kind of the way up in this world. Yeah, I'll join with you. Maybe we'll get some upward mobility in our careers. Well, some Christians say that was a terrible, terrible thing, because now you have those in the church that are less than 100% sincere. Now you have an impure church. And this tends to be a position held even today by those in the Baptistic part of our family. That's one of the tenets of an Anabaptist position. That's one reason why they delay baptism until the person is able to make a verbal profession of faith. They want a pure church. And they're disturbed by the concept that the church is not pure. Usually, it'll be persons from a Baptistic viewpoint, and I'm not trying to be critical, I'm just explaining how our family's divided on this point. They're in our family. But they'll usually be against Constantine, and they'll usually be against the idea that a church can have people in it that are not pure in their faith. What does our confession say? The Reformed branch of the family does not believe this way. The Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure. It's a mix, folks. Skipping down, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. Now, we love our church here, but let's understand, we're subject to mixture. In other words, you can't be sure that everybody in our church is going all the way with this thing. Also, hey, we've got everything right. Well, actually, we don't. How do I know that? Well, I know that because if you go back 2 years or 4 years or 6 years or 10 years, we can find all kind of stuff that we thought we found out was wrong. So a little humility is definitely in order. But applied to Constantine, we're looking at this situation as, yeah, mixture and error. We can live with this. We can live with this mixture and error. We don't have to claim perfection. We don't have to claim total purity. We have learned with regard to the kingdom that you can express the coming of the kingdom in three ways: definitively, progressively, and finally. Definitively, the kingdom of Jesus has come to earth. Settled, done deal. Jesus rules. He's the king. At what moment could we say that happened? Well, we could debate that a little bit. Well, I'll throw out when he said the Great Commission, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Hey, that's a strong claim. It came from Jesus. I think that's king talk. His kingdom has arrived. But, well, sure, the ascension, when he sat on the throne, the different symbolic events, but they're all basically associated with that first advent. Sometime in that first advent, his kingship, it may not have been a moment where you could drop a gavel on a thing, but his kingdom is here. But any kid will tell you, we have so much suffering, we have wars, we have famines, we have disease. Yeah, we have sin. And it's a battle. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step backward. Sometimes it's two steps backward, one step forward. It's an imperfect striving for the kingdom, but yet we can say the kingdom is coming. I used to get a kick out of Gary North. He's a strong optimistic eschatology guy, and he always says, when somebody starts talking to you about the good old days, just give them one word. Anybody know the word?
Dentistry.
Oh, for the good old days. Man, I've had teeth pulled out. I didn't even know. I've had dentists. I'm scared to pieces. You know, they're going in there with their tools. Next thing you know, they're saying, now tonight, be careful what you eat. And I'm saying, wait a minute. You're talking like it's already out. Didn't even hurt, you know. We're not perfect, but we're making progress. And dentistry would be a small example. Ethically, we're making progress. But finally, the kingdom will come. It's not been consummated yet. So we can place Constantine where in this? In the progressive part, in the hard part. Hey, we have gone from slaughtering Christians across the empire, maiming them, to an emperor that's trying to settle controversies within the church, who's returning confiscated property to the church, who stopped sacrifice. He outlawed it. Who's using Christian symbols.
When you say sacrifice, is that animal sacrifice or human sacrifice, or both?
Animal sacrifice ritually, but one could make a case also that the human sacrifice, the endless bloody wars that they had, was also part of their culture.
Not the ritualistic.
Not ritualistic, no, real actual battles. There were other pagan cultures that did do ritualistic sacrifice of humans. Rome didn't do that, to my knowledge. But still, if you look at how much the world has changed, sometimes, like I got this from Peter's tape, every now and then you'll hear something on Drudge, you'll read about some Wiccan someplace, they got a pig or a goat or something like that, and they cut the goat up and spread the blood out. You know, Wiccans do that. That's what they do. And when you read that, it makes Drudge. That's just shocking. That's a whole total. What the? This. They took an animal and blood everywhere, and they had some ceremonial stuff going on. Hey, that was done every day, all day, before Constantine. Now we find that abhorrent. Things have changed, is my point. Changed for the better. I don't want anybody to get scared of. I want no calls to the student union yet. Yes. No, he died a regular death.
He was a Christian king.
Yes. Well, one of the big objections to his Christianity, and we're going to have to say, those of us that are Constantine fans are going to say, he wasn't perfect. I mean, he assassinated members of his family. Anybody can have a bad day. The big thing is he delayed baptism until just before he died. Why? I don't know. I think, yes, James.
It's tradition in the Eastern Church that he wanted to be baptized in the Jordan River, like Jesus, and because he was never able to make it there to be baptized, he had to wait until his deathbed.
Okay. That's a pretty good explanation. It's probably, we would sit counsel him otherwise, but at least it makes sense. I mean, I know people today that have some sentimental reason on baptism. Oh, I'm not going to get baptized. We want to do it a certain way, or wait till Aunt Zelda can come up from Oklahoma or something like that. Okay, yeah. I'm thinking, man, get that kid baptized. But yeah, you got to go along with it. Those of us that understand baptism see it as a great urgency. Every minute counts type of thing. That's my attitude. But here's the thing. There are two big objections that I want to leave you with to Mr. Constantine's rule. Whether or not he was personally a Christian, to me that's negotiable. Whether or not he ever saw that vision, how do I know? It doesn't matter. What I find troublesome, and what I hope that this class can refute, is the idea that the civil realm is an area for which we should seek redemption. Is it a good thing to have Christians in politics? Yes. It's something that we should aggressively seek to do. It's not the only thing we should aggressively seek to do, but it's something we should aggressively seek to do. And there are many that would say that is the realm of evil. That is not a realm subject to the rule of Jesus. It's not worth our time. And Constantine embodies that. Look how he goofed everything up. We'd have been better off with Diocletian II. Well, I want to refute that position. And then I want to refute the position that, okay, so now you got a Christian ruler. I can point out through historians that it wasn't perfect. Hey, that's where the progressive part comes in. Of course it isn't perfect. We're in a very serious and complicated battle. To naively expect perfection, you get your first Christian emperor and you still got problems. Of course. Even, and this is a problem that people have when they encounter the viewpoint, the optimistic kingdom viewpoint, they'll say, I don't think perfection is attainable in this life. And they're right, it's not. We're not claiming perfection. We're not saying, just as the individual doesn't perfect himself in this life, neither does redeemed humanity. It's going to be imperfect. But how glorious it is to improve, right? If you look at your own personal life, you could probably say, yeah, I still got some sin in my life. I still fight with these different issues. Of course you do. And you will until you're right up to the end. But they will be less. And if you've walked with the Lord for any time, you can chalk up a number of victories that you and he have achieved together. And that's the way it is to be in our culture. Any comments or questions? Or, Diane?
All through this lesson, what I was thinking about was the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think it seems like a lot of people that would point their finger at Constantine would not acknowledge that the Holy Spirit works, you know, in the kingdom. And,
yeah.
Like, I even think about, you were mentioning signs and that we don't need signs today. Well, there have been people that live in Muslim countries who have never heard of, well, who've never heard a Bible that have had visions of Jesus and have turned their life, from, you know, secretly,
yeah,
from Muhammad to Christ. And the Holy Spirit works, and we can't put it in a box.
We can't put it in a box. That's a good way to say it. And oftentimes you'll hear missionaries that go into some primitive situation, they'll tell you about dramatic signs more than we get. The culture's not as grown up. And I don't mean to say that, I mean, we have our problems with maturity, believe me. But signs are certainly still a reality with the Lord. Yes, Fred.
Recognize the kingship of Jesus in the civil realm in our creed when we sing who for us meant and our salvation.
Yes.
The term salvation is not just limited to our eternal position, but it's a very broad term, one which I'd like to see explained a little perhaps more clearly, but the church does implicitly already recognize it. The problem is they don't know what salvation means.
They don't know how big it is. They think it's, oh, I won't have to go to hell now. Mm-hmm. End of story. Well, it is true, but it's not the end of the story. Let's conclude in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous design over the creation that encompasses all realms of the creation. Certainly, to include the civil order, the political order. We thank you for the great advances that have been made over the centuries. We're troubled by the sin that remains, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might call many of us into that realm, and that all of us, regardless of our specific callings, might seek to advance godliness in the civil realm as well as all others. Dismiss us now with your blessing, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.